Well, last week, I wouldn't let you skip the first 17 verses of Matthew to get to your favorite part. So now that I made you wait a whole long week, I'm not going to make you wait a lot longer. But listen, I need you to indulge me for just a moment. I want to share something with you before we read this nativity story. I want you to listen to these words that Barbara Brown Taylor wrote about the well-known theologian and popular preacher Walter Brueggemann. Last week, I tried to convince you that reading these wonderful stories only once a year just wasn't enough to wring all the meaning from them. And today, I want you to know that we'll never get to the bottom of these stories because they, well, listen to this. Brueggemann has tended Scripture carefully enough for long enough to know how it reseeds itself in his absence. When he returns to a familiar passage, he expects it to have grown while he was away, and he is not disappointed. There is always something fresh for the reader who takes time to look not only at the fertile field of Scripture, but also at the world God so loves and who makes the connections that escape those who are satisfied with what they saw last time. So with that, let's get to the story. The Gospel of Matthew, the first chapter, beginning in the 18th verse. Now the birth of Jesus the Messiah took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, but before they lived together, she was found to be pregnant from the Holy Spirit. Her husband Joseph, being a righteous man and unwilling to expose her to public disgrace, planned to divorce her quietly. But just when he had resolved to do this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. "Look, the virgin shall become pregnant and give birth to a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel," which means God is with us. When Joseph awoke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took her as his wife, but had no marital relations with her until she had given birth to a son, and he named him Jesus. Well, this morning, I hope to uncover the story for you in such a way that you will discover it has grown while we were away from it, and in such a way that we will find something fresh in it. And several of these new insights, just like last week, that I'll share are from Amy Jill Levine's book, The Light of the World. I want you to remember that Levine is a professor of New Testament and Jewish studies. She is a Jewish woman who is an expert on the New Testament. She is a Jew who loves Christmas and confesses to humming Christmas carols every chance she gets. So let's look at it afresh, and let's see what we find. When his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, but before they lived together, she was found to be pregnant from the Holy Spirit. Her husband Joseph, being a righteous man and unwilling to expose her to public disgrace, planned to divorce her quietly. Now, many people need a little background information about early Jewish marriages so that they can understand why two people who weren't married yet needed to be divorced. Well, in the first place, engagement in that culture was a formal contract. And usually that contract was decided by the two fathers, the fathers of the woman and the man. And in fact, the first stage of the marriage itself to be completed some months hence by the formal wedding ceremony. So the reason Matthew says that Joseph had resolved to divorce a woman he was only engaged to is because that engagement was a legally binding contract. Now, here is an opportunity to preach this story in a new way, to see it a new way. I've preached this next bit of history, notice the quotes, for some time. I've told you this. According to the law, if Joseph divorced Mary, believing that she had been with another man, it would have been his duty to find the man, or at least to make sure the man was found. The book of Deuteronomy makes this clear. In the 22nd chapter, it says, you got to listen to this. If there is a young woman, a virgin already engaged to be married, and a man meets her in the town and lies with her, you shall bring both of them to the gate of that town and stone them to death. The young woman, because she did not cry for help in the town, and the man, because he violated his neighbor's wife. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. That iron-fisted law squares with what I, quote, know of the Old Testament law and the Old Testament God. But listen, Amy Jill Levine, that respected Jewish scholar and expert on the New Testament, wants me to understand that when I teach the story that way, or when I believe it that way, or when I carry it on in that way, I've fallen without a fight into an anti-Jewish bias that I, and maybe many of you, have carried unwittingly since we were very young. If we grew up in church hearing the stories, it was easy for me to believe as a child that the Old Testament God was angry and vindictive. The Old Testament God was the God that smote, the God that seemed to love nothing more than smiting. But hold on, Levine says. When we assert that Joseph only acted quietly to prevent Mary's being stoned to death for the charge of adultery, we're playing into some bad theology. Look at the stories, she says, and she points to the story of David and Bathsheba, which we've talked about several times in the last few weeks. She points to David and Bathsheba. They were clearly guilty of adultery according to the law, but they were not executed. Neither was Rahab or Tamar or any of the women we talked about last week. None of them. In fact, Levine says, the rabbinic tradition does whatever it can to prevent the death penalty from ever being carried out. And then she goes on to say, it's better here to think about Joseph, the righteous man, the one who at first thought it best to annul the marriage. Perhaps he thought Mary was in love with someone else. Since he resolved to engage the legal process quietly, maybe he wanted to save her reputation. Maybe he loved her. The gospel reminds us, she says, of human problems and prompts us to think about human responses. And then I love what she says next. She says, I imagine that had Joseph gone through with the divorce, she's pregnant, had Joseph gone through with the divorce, Mary and her child would have been cared for by the people of Nazareth. With all the finger pointing and tongues wagging that today often accompany unplanned pregnancies, It's good for me to imagine, she says, that kindness could replace contempt. I start thinking about all those unplanned pregnancies, and yes, many of those young pregnant people were subjected to ugliness of all kinds. But many of them were gathered in by chosen family and friends and churches and villages. I'm liking that. That gives me hope at Advent. But okay, we're still not through with these two verses, though. When his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, but before they lived together, she was found to be pregnant from the Holy Spirit. Her husband Joseph, being a righteous man and unwilling to expose her to public disgrace, planned to divorce her quietly. Here's a point we often gloss over because the very next verse has the angel assuring Joseph that Mary's pregnancy is of the Holy Spirit. And of course, we know the whole story. We've always known the whole story. But look, Joseph decides to divorce her quietly before he knows about the miraculous nature of her pregnancy. We often skip that little part. We think they happen simultaneously. In fact, I've often just kind of globbed it all together like, Joseph found out Mary was pregnant when the angel showed up and told him. But that's not really what the story suggests. It could have been 3, 4, 5, 6 months before the angel showed up. So here's another story we've heard since we were children that we maybe don't take on as adults. And if we were raised in the church, it's really easy for us to get off course because we know the stories. We know the prophecies. Wouldn't Joseph have known the stories about the Messiah that Isaiah prophesied about a virgin giving birth to a divine child? After all, Matthew says, all this took place to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Look, the virgin shall become pregnant and give birth to a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel. It's right there, right? It's right there for him in Scripture. But y'all, again, there's more here. More for us to learn, more for us to understand. When Matthew quotes Isaiah, he does not quote the Hebrew. When Matthew quotes Isaiah, he quotes the Greek translation of the Hebrew. Now, see if you can follow this. Levine wants us to understand that Matthew's citation is from the Greek translation of Isaiah 7:14. In the Hebrew original, it's very different. So let me give you a little backstory, because it's easy to think, from our perspective, that Isaiah's prophecies are one long confirmation that the Messiah is coming. But that's kind of lazy. So if we look into what's going on in Isaiah 7, we find that the house of David, specifically Jerusalem, is under attack. Everyone is terrified, even King Ahaz. But God sends Isaiah to tell Ahaz that he won't be defeated. Isaiah says these words from God: be careful and stay calm. Don't fear and don't lose heart. Aram will not defeat you. But Ahaz is still afraid. And so Isaiah says these words, according to Matthew: look, the virgin shall become pregnant and give birth to a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel. But in the original Hebrew, Isaiah simply says, "Look, the young woman is pregnant." There is no reference to a virgin, and certainly not to the Virgin Mary. It's like Isaiah is just pointing to someone in the king's court as he's speaking, and he just says, "Look, the young woman is pregnant." And from that, you wouldn't conclude that this is a miraculous birth or anything else. So when the Hebrew text was translated into Greek, and this was about 2 centuries before Matthew wrote his gospel, the Hebrew word Alma, meaning young woman, was changed to Parthenos, a term that can mean virgin. What I'm trying to get at here is these stories started turning in on themselves, you see? And we started creating new interpretations to help us understand what we couldn't understand and needing to tie it all together. Now, Amy Jill Levine doesn't criticize Matthew for that and doesn't criticize us for that. That's what we must do, she says, is each of us, into our own time, introduce these stories and take from them what we need. Now, we can't be irresponsible about that. We can't just say, "Oh, I think this thinks that this says that," and not think about tradition, and not think about the community, and not think about the teachers and the scholars. What probably happened, Levine says, is that Isaiah's Greek translator changed, "Look, a young woman is pregnant," into a virgin, because he was trying to make a point and wanted to extend the time. So rather than saying, "Look, a young woman is pregnant," he said, "Look, a virgin, someone who's not married, will get married, time passes, will conceive, time passes, and will have a child." And Matthew just took what he saw there in the Greek translation. And he thought, "Ah, a miracle." There were lots of miraculous births in their stories and in their history. So it's just a matter of taking what we do know and adding it to what we don't know and bringing in what we can't understand and turning the stories in on themselves. And it's okay if you don't follow that, and it's okay if you don't think that's important. But I do want you to think about it so that when you come back to these new stories, they can be new again. And finally, I want to say this. Today, the second Sunday of Advent, we're talking about the light of hope. And I'm preaching about Joseph, and never in all these 18 years of preaching have I preached the story of Joseph in conjunction with peace. So here is my growing edge. Mary and Joseph, New Testament scholars say, lived in an extremely oppressive society. They were heavily taxed, not only by the local government, but by faraway rulers. And some scholars believe that these people were taxed as much as 50 to 60%. And whereas our idea of taxation is that it goes to take care of the people and build the roads and the schools and take care of those who need it, what they knew is that all of their taxes were simply boosting the wealth of the rulers. It's clear that King Herod was brutal, says Douglas Oakman, a religious professor at Pacific Lutheran University. Jesus was born into essentially a third world context, under a military dictatorship. It was brutal. It was dangerous. The word I encountered over and over as I read about the time was that the Jews were angry. They were outraged. They were living under the thumb of this government. And into this precarious existence, Joseph discovers that his betrothed is pregnant. So imagine him living in the midst of this brutality. And finally, there's one positive thing, right? He's betrothed. He's engaged. He has the possibility of a helpmate, of sons, of improved quality of life, maybe even of love. He has all of that taken from him. And yet, he responds quietly, with dignity and integrity. Reminds me of that poem, "If You Can Keep Your Head When All About You Others Are Losing Theirs." I want to share this story from The Contemplative Pastor by Eugene Peterson. He tells us that in Herman Melville's Moby Dick, there's a turbulent scene in which the whale boat is pursuing the great white whale. And it's chaotic, and the sailors are laboring fiercely. Every muscle is taut. All the attention and energy is concentrated on the task of getting this whale. But in the midst of all of that, there is one man in the boat who does nothing. He's not pulling at an oar. He's not sweating. He's not yelling. He's still. He's quiet. He's peaceful. And that man is the harpooner. In this boat, there is one man who does nothing. He doesn't hold an oar, he doesn't sweat, he doesn't shout, he is still and untroubled. This man is the harpooner, quiet and poised and waiting. And from that place of quiet and peace, the harpooner rises into all the chaos and does his job. I've been thinking about Joseph this week as the harpooner in a tough, tough world. Violence, oppression, attacks, bad news, failures, disappointments, crushed expectations. What can we learn from him and the way he responded? I think we can learn that when we're buffeted about, angry, afraid, confused, attacked, we can still rise with integrity. As righteous, not self-righteous people, as people who will offer grace in the divide, in the toughest times. I know this isn't an easy season for many of us. Bad news, sickness, families that are hard, crush of commercialism, high expectations. Some of us still reeling from recent events in our country, in our world. That's when we look back to this story and find that in all that chaos, which matches ours, all that difficulty, all that confusion, Joseph rises from that place of peace. You might not be visited by an angel. Some of you might. But you are hearing the same words this morning. A son will be born, And you shall name him Jesus, for he will save his people. And that Jesus ended his time on earth by saying, and lo, I am with you always, even to the ends of the age. I hope that you will let yourself hear that message over and over throughout Advent. Don't tune it out. Don't let it become part of the background noise. Don't think, oh, I know everything this story has to tell me. But let yourself rest in it, like the harpooner in the boat, and find your Advent peace. Amen.